Now we continue this evening from last Sunday's message on chapter 21 of Revelation, and you will doubtless remember the salient points we made in the description of the New Jerusalem. A description given first in negative terms: there shall be no more sea, no more death, no more curse, and so on. And then positively, in terms of the spaciousness and the symmetry of the new order, with nothing cramped and nothing out of proportion or unbalanced. And that was, in some senses, a very full description, but I have to say that none of these descriptive and symbolic excellencies exhaust the meaning of the new creation, or even say the deepest word about it. For ultimately, the new creation and the kingdom of God centers upon a person, the King himself. And consequently, no merely impersonal categories as such can say the deepest things about the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and its consummation. And that's why the deepest and best word that this final section of Revelation gives us is in verse 4, in the words, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads." And I want us to concentrate on these simple words this evening as a final summing up of the book, and before looking at the epilogue, which, as I said during the reading, will have to wait until after Christmas. Now, I'm thinking in this connection of Rutherford's words that are enshrined in that lovely hymn that we sang a moment or two ago, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," one of the verses of which says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And when you put it like that, it surely becomes very obvious. Because for a bride, the bridegroom is more important than the dress, isn't it? Now, I want us to look on a broad canvas this evening and try to paint a comprehensive picture in such a way as to show the meaning and the significance of this great word in verse 4, "They shall see his face." That's the text, if you like, for tonight. And see its significance, not only to the book of Revelation as a whole, but in the context of the scheme and enterprise of redemption as a whole. And in so doing, show the real essence of the new creation and the new order. And so, let me begin by reminding you of something that was said last Sunday evening, that what we have in the vision of the new heaven and the new earth is the complete reversal of the tragedy that took place in the Garden of Eden. And it is the undoing and the unmaking of the appalling disaster of the fall, in which man became estranged from God. Here you see, at this point in the Revelation, the great reconciliation has been effected, and God and man are now once again at one. And that's the ultimate significance of these words in verse 4, "They shall see his face." One of the great words in the Christmas story, which we shall be celebrating next weekend, speaks about the day spring from on high having visited us. The day spring in whom and by whom God has visited and redeemed his people. Now, we've often said at Christmas time about that wonderful statement that it has the force of God turning a reconciled face towards man, his sinful creature. That's embedded in the words of Zechariah's Benedictus song. God turns a reconciled face upon his sinful creatures. And when God turns that face toward us, a face, remember, ravaged by the sin he has taken to his heart in order to destroy it, but a face filled with unutterable love, it's this that man, the saved sinner, sees. Now read that into these words in verse 4, and you begin to have some glimmering of perception into the depths of their meaning and their significance. Now, there are too many echoes of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in this passage for there to be any other adequate interpretation of it. We have here, for example, the river of water of life. The Garden of Eden had its river also. We have here the tree of life. And the Garden of Eden had its tree. We have here the removal of the curse. And the Garden of Eden saw the curse coming upon all mankind in that fall. And so Revelation is therefore the fulfillment and completion of the work of God, whereby in the Gospel he undertook to rid the world of sin, which entered his creation with man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And so here you have the pattern, Eden and sin, the Gospel, and thirdly, the final consummation of redemption. That's the story of the divine revelation. So we're going to look at this pattern in a way that will illuminate this wonderful fourth verse. What happened when man sinned? Well, the scripture has many illustrations to underline the effects of sin. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to think of these in terms of separation. Sin compels separation. An estrangement came in to mar and disrupt the fellowship that God had ordained with man, his creature. And for man, it was the parting of the ways. And the extent of this tragedy may be seen when we consider just how completely man was duped and deceived by the tempter. For the outcome and the end product of sin is always very far from what it promises. And you know, I have sometimes thought that our Lord was in fact making a comment on the story of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 when he told the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. For that young man was effectively duped and deceived by the tempting and attractive offers that the far country held out to him. Yes, he had the pleasures of sin for a season. And it surprised him just how short that season became. For while the temptation was that he would have everything he needed to satisfy him, he ended up destitute, penniless, in want, and without hope. Now, what Satan promises man, what he promised Adam and Eve in the garden, is what he always promises. Your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as God. Ye shall know good and evil. Now, these are very attractive propositions, all of them promising, notice, betterment of condition. And the very fact that they were uttered by the evil one is meant to suggest to them that they needed betterment. What did they expect? Well, you see, there's always a certain element of the mysterious in Satan's offer. Just enough to conjure up endless and exciting possibilities. That's always how it is with temptation. The imagination of their hearts was stirred by the promise of something mysteriously exciting. Think of the drug scene today. How do you suppose that kids get started on drugs? It's not essentially or particularly that they're bad kids. But somebody comes to them and says, try it, go on. There's an experience in this. It's magic. It's brilliant. Try it. And of course the sense of mystery of the unknown is always a compelling thing. And they try it. And they get a kick out of it. And they try it again. And there is the prospect of something beyond the next one that allures them. And sometimes destroys them. And what did Adam and Eve get? Instead of opened eyes, they were blinded. The Bible makes this very clear. The God of this world blinded their eyes, as he blinds the eyes of all who believe not, so that they could no longer see the good things of God. Now, this is a very strange thing. That these two people, Adam and Eve, who were so signally blessed in the order of creation and given plenitude and bounty beyond telling, became blind to the good things of God, and they entered into darkness. A great darkness came down on the Garden of Eden that once was full of light, and they could no longer see the kingdom of God. They became blind to spiritual values, blind to eternal things, blind to the higher values of the Spirit. They lost sight of the things that matter most. And instead of becoming as God, they lost their humanity, lost their status as lords of creation, and came into bondage to it, and became less and worse than the beasts of the field. Humanity was taken from them through sin, and the fair image of God was defaced. If you wanted some evidence of that, watch your television screens when the rock music stuff is on. Do you really suppose that these mad antics are a mark of humanity? Something has been subtracted from their humanity. I mention that just in passing. Instead of knowing good and evil, the very opposite happened. They lost their faculty for recognizing what sin really is. Man is no longer capable of perceiving sin. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. Modern man is worried about all kinds of things. And depending on your background or your interests, you may be deeply worried about green issues, about animal rights. If you're in the business world, you may be desperately worried about the economic situation or the political situation or whatever. There are all kinds of things that men worry about. But the one thing they do not worry about is their sinful condition in the sight of God. You can search the newspapers and the tabloids. I wouldn't count them newspapers, but the tabloids. Search them all day long, and you will not find any preoccupation or anxiety about man's sinful condition. Man is no longer capable of perceiving sin. This is one of the reasons why, in all the turmoil and convulsions of society today, there seems so little perception that there could possibly be a moral and a spiritual reason for the mess the world's in. But that gets no mileage in the House of Commons. It gets no mileage in the summit meetings. Men are no longer capable of perceiving sin. And not only so, the change wrought in man by the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is devastating. Man was made for fellowship with God. Man, to whom formerly the approach of God was once a joy and a delight and the purest pleasure, now runs from God. He hides from him. He no longer likes to retain God in his knowledge. He lost taste for God after tasting the forbidden fruit. And the outcome of this tragic fall is seen at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when man was expelled from the garden and the cherubim with a flaming sword was set to guard the way of the tree of life. And that symbolizes and underlines and emphasizes the separation of man from God and his estrangement. And it also emphasizes God's turning away from man. "Depart from me," he says. It's the turning away of the face of God from sinful man. And when that face was turned away, a great darkness came down. And the picture we now see of man is one of a stumbling and groping figure down the long ages of history, blind to the reality of the eternal world, blind to the things that belong to his peace. The German poet Goethe captures this aimless groping and wandering very evocatively in words which the great composer Brahms has set to music with such haunting beauty in his Song of Destiny. There the poet compares and contrasts the blessedness of the spirits, breathed on, as he says, by airs of glory bright and divine. He compares that and contrasts that with the sad, tragic lot of man. And he goes on to say, "But man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff to cliff ever dropping, blindly at last, do we pass away? Now that's the height of German Romanticism. And it's full of despair. It has no hope. Nor does it have any right to have any hope. That's the effect of the fall of man. And these words would be eternally true. But for one thing, and that one thing is this. God was not willing that any should perish. And he took steps to bridge the great gulf that sin had made between man and himself. The old hymn says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And you know, the first intimation of that divine purpose in redemption was given before man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, when the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent was given. And thus early did God give man hope that the darkness that had come down would not last forever, that the blindness would not be permanent and irremediable, as he promised that he would once again shine in the darkness to bring the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the age-long preparation began. God spoke into the silence and darkness caused by sin. He did not will to remain alone in his great universe. He came to man at sundry times and in divers manners, as the majestic opening words of the Epistle of the Hebrews says, speaking to the fathers by the prophets, by shadow, by suggestion, by illustration, by type, speaking to them in the darkness, reassuring their hearts that one day, one great and glorious day, all would once again be well. And this created faith in their hearts, faith in the promise. Notice that phrase, faith in the promise. A new kind of light and a new kind of sight came to them. The insight of faith. And by this men began to learn to walk. They saw, not as they once did, but now through a glass darkly. And this was a sure token and promise to them, that one day, once more, their eyes would be opened. And that explains the suggestions to faith throughout the history of the Old Testament. Eden's river of life was echoed once again in the wilderness when water was brought forth from the rock. Rivers and dry places were prophesied by Isaiah, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." And by there arose a great longing and yearning in men's hearts for final healing. And the messianic hope was born in them. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. And Jesus came as the light of the world. And he said, "He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, notice our Lord's words very particular. Shall have the light of life. Now, I think Jesus used these words intentionally. For you see, full healing is not yet. Even the coming of Christ in his incarnation. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The reconciliation is effected in Christ's death and resurrection, yes, and the estrangement has been healed, but only in the word of promise. This is what one of the great theologians once said. Forgiveness does not cancel the actual effects of sin. The ruin that began with sin still takes its course even when the guilt of sin has been forgiven. What I think he means by that is this, that even forgiven sinners die and are buried in the ground. Death lays its icy hand on kings, as the poet says, and even redeemed souls die. The roots of sin, he says, have not been eradicated. Living fellowship with God has been promised to him. And in this promise it is present in the Word. But it is not yet present in power. The real working out of the new life that has taken place in Christ is more a foretaste and a suggestion and an actual effect. Therefore, the Christian remains above all one who hopes. We are saved in hope. And our redemption is experienced in the word of promise, energized by the Spirit. See, in his own wise purposes, God keeps us waiting for the final act, the final consummation. For walking by faith is an indispensable discipline in the whole process, a necessary ingredient in the composition of the new order. And think of this. This is why in the New Testament it is significant that we do not anywhere have a description of what Jesus was like to look at. His face is not described for us. And all the artists who have tried to convey this are more or less wide of the mark. Faith perceives that Jesus is fairer than the sons of men, that he is chiefest among 10,000, that he is the altogether lovely one. But this is viewed by the inward eye. We do not see this altogether lovely one. We hear his voice, but we do not see him. Just as those companions of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road heard the voice but saw no man. Now the paradox and mystery of all this and this experience is expressed perfectly by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, where he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, that's complete paradox. Whom, having not seen, you love. How can you love somebody you've never seen? But if we're believers, we know that that's true. We've never seen his face. But we love him. One of the loveliest things is to hear the artless voice of a child saying, "I love the Lord Jesus." And they do, you know. They've never seen him. They've heard of him. And they hear him in the word. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In the womb, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's the point to which God brings us in our experience of his everlasting salvation, when he opens our understanding to see the truth as it is in Jesus. I don't suppose that ultimately one can ever describe this mystery. But those who have experienced it know very well what I'm talking about. Whom having not seen, he loved. That's the point into which God brings us. And what a change it is from the original fallen estate of estrangement and alienation. It's a bit like a blind man being led by a loving hand to the gates of the city. For it's there, so to speak, that finally we're given eyes with which to see him, and they shall see his face. And as we stand there, as we're led there by a loving hand, we will hear the voice that we've learned to recognize on our pilgrim journey. We'll hear the voice that has spoken to us over these years in the scriptures. But it won't be soft and gentle now, but glorious, like the sound of many waters, saying, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And then something will happen. Something wonderful. A hand will touch our sightless eyes and our sin-scarred face. And we shall receive our sight back at last. And we shall see his face. Have you ever thought of the fact that when blind Bartimaeus received his sight, he was blind from birth, you remember, the first thing that ever he saw was the face of Jesus. That wonderful? That's what it will be like. And all that I've said tonight lies behind this ultimate beatitude. They shall see his face. And we shall say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." And that will be the signal for the divine merriment and rejoicing to begin. And we shall hear God saying, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Sin blinded him, but now his eyes are opened." And they shall see his face. And that will be glory. Glory beyond all our deserving, beyond all our comprehension. But it will be glory for God also. For he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And with what longing and yearning will God have waited through the long ages for this incomparable and ineffable moment. And for us, the curse is lifted once and for all from our lives. Well, you know, for anybody who has known his blindness and has wandered and stumbled and groped through life, remember Goethe's words, "Man may not linger and know where finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly, blindly, from one side hour to another, like water from cliff to cliff dropping, blindly at last, do we pass away. No, 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 not if we come to Jesus. For he said, he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's the best news in all the world for all who will believe in his name. Now I've tried to paint a picture tonight. And I've been preaching that blessed gospel tonight. For the story of Genesis 3 is our story, your story and my story. And all the groping and the yearning and the restlessness and the dissatisfaction stems from one fell source, our sinnerhood. We are separate from God. And Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might remove the separation, destroy the alienation, and bring us back to himself. And this is the end product. The curse is lifted. And if we have ever thought seriously about the meaning of these words, the curse is lifted, then we will know that there is a good time coming. And one day there will be no more curse, and death itself will be taken up by the root from our life and experience, and we will be finally healed, and we shall see his face. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Maybe if you were to stand where I so often stand down here at a wedding and see the look in the bride's eyes as she looks at the man she is marrying, as she makes her vows and he makes her vows, there is an inexpressible look between them, as if nobody in the whole world were there except themselves. They've eyes for no one but one another. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not look at glory, but on my King of grace. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's our gospel. And the only word that remains for me to say now is a question. Where are you in all this? Has the Lord touched your life? Or are you a stranger to grace and to God? An elder in the vestry this evening, just before the service began, prayed for those in the congregation tonight who are strangers to grace. Is that you? It needn't be you any longer, because after all, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let them that heareth say, come. And let him that's athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, for free. It's yours for the taking. Now I pray, God, that something of the picture I've tried to paint tonight will have got through to you and awakened something in you which says, I would like that. That's the point of the exercise. And it's God who has planted that desire in your heart. Make a move. Lay hold. It's yours for the taking. And God bless you. Let us pray. Lord, we bless thee for the sheer wonder and glory of this divine redemption wrought in Jesus Christ thy Son, in his death and resurrection. O Lord, Spirit of the living God, touch the eyes of those that cannot see in this place tonight, and open these eyes to see by faith him who is their Savior. And by that same Spirit, O Lord, draw them to the Savior to taste his eternal salvation. We pray this for his dear sake. Amen.